If you'll turn your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I really don't know if I even need to preach this morning. We just sang the sermon. We just sang it. If you listen to those words, you've heard it. Everything that I will say will be right out of Hebrews chapter 2 and that song, practically. That was just amazing as I was watching the words of that. Let me pray. God, thank you for this time. God, we open this book because we need to feed our souls. We feed everything else, but we don't feed our souls. And the world can't feed them for us. The newspaper won't feed it. The things of this world cannot touch our souls. We can't feed them. They can't please or satisfy us deep down where our longings really are. And only your word can do that. And God, we come to your word to eat this morning because we are hungry. We got up this morning because deep down there's a longing in us, God, to meet with you and to come to this place to hear truth in your words. And because we desire that deep down. Your Holy Spirit's put that desire in us. And though we at times will crowd it out with all kinds of other things, there's a deep longing in us, God, for you to feed us and to nurture us and to minister to us deep down where we really live, not be superficial, but to be real and authentic in our depths of our soul and our being. And only your word can touch that, God. And only your word can sustain us, God, and uphold us in difficult times. Our feelings will give out on us, and our all our other great resolutions will fail, but we know your word never fails. And so, God, we come to your word and just ask you to minister to us right now. We just love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Hebrews, the theme I told you early on is the superiority of Christ, that Christ is greater than everything. You know, I don't want to, you know, repetition's dangerous because when you start getting repetitive in things you're saying, it just kind of goes in one ear and out the other. And I really pray that you're getting a greater love for Christ in this study. I really do. I mean, I really pray Christ is getting bigger and bigger to you. And, you know, we say a lot of doctrinal, there's a lot of doctrinal things in this epistle. And the great danger is we'll just get hard of hearing and numb of hearing. And my great desire is that we be worshipers, that it makes us worship more and love Christ more and make much of Christ and just fall down before him and just say, wow, you're so awesome, Lord, and you're so wonderful and amazing. Listen, if it's not doing that to you, don't let it just be an intellectual pursuit. You know, that's the danger we have. We're a church that goes through the scripture week after week, and it's always a danger that we're going to, you know, that John 4:4 says, worship in spirit and in truth. Now, you got to keep those two in front of you. I don't think spirit there is talking about, quote, the Holy Spirit. I think it's talking about with everything that's in you. Engage it. Don't just be focused on just truth. It's spirit and truth. The heart's got to be engaged in that, and there's got to be that sense of God is from the depths of my being that I look to truth, that it makes me want to worship you more and praise you more. And so that would be my prayer as we go through, as a church, this study of Hebrews and think about Christ and focus on Christ and all these great statements that we see about Christ, that they just would not be terms that maybe out of familiarity that they just don't penetrate our minds because and our hearts, because I really desire they do. I pray that for myself. I just say, God, I want to know you more and just that you would be bigger and bigger to me. And I would pray that for you as well. In Hebrews chapter 2, as we come to this, as we came into the section last week, I was just really taken overwhelmed with just the great truths that we saw in this chapter. The question is, how can you believe in a Messiah? How can you believe that this Jesus is the Messiah if he came into the world and died on a Roman cross? How can you believe that he could be from God and that could happen to him? That is the dilemma for these Jews. I'm sure they're under persecution by fellow Jews who are saying, listen, our Messiah wasn't going to experience that. You can't say that's the Messiah because he went through that. How could he be a man like this and have the limitations of humanity? And how could he go through the suffering that he went through and then to eventually end up on a cross? How can you say that individual, that man is the Messiah? That is the one that is from God. And that's what I believe the writer of Hebrews is trying to answer for these Jews, some who have embraced Christ but maybe are still trying to be tempted back into the old covenant, some who maybe are just intellectually convinced but not sure. But the point is there's this emphasis in the letter of Hebrews to help the Jewish reader understand how Christ is greater than anything Jewish. Christ is greater than anything about the old covenant. I mean, if you're going to convince Jews that the new covenant is better than the old covenant, then you've got to show them that, first off, that the one who initiated and inaugurated the new covenant is better than the ones who inaugurated the old covenant. Angels, for example, we see that in chapters 1 and 2. Christ is better than the angels. I mean, if you can prove to them that Christ is better and superior to the angels, then you are laying the groundwork to show that then the covenant that Christ brought and established is greater than the covenant that the angels were involved in, which is the old covenant. So this is important, and we see that in the book of Hebrews, he's spent two chapters now just showing that Christ is superior. We're talking about a term that maybe you are familiar with, you've heard it, maybe you don't really understand what it means. It's the word incarnation. That is God becoming a man. It's a word that the early church came up with in church history to just define what happened. It's the kind of thing when you start talking about God becoming a man, if you can say too much or you can say too little. I mean, it's just a very hard concept to describe and to explain. But basically what we mean by incarnation is this, is that you have two distinct natures. You have the Godhead and you have manhood. Godhead and manhood. And they are joined together inseparably in one person. And there's no confusion there. And though you and I can't understand that, they come together in one person, the God-man. That's the incarnation. And Jesus is very God and very man. And yet he's only one Christ. Some people want to say, well, he was born a man and he got this divine spirit and it left him when he died or whatever. No, he was always God. And he was man, became a man, took on humanity, body, soul, and spirit of a man, 100% man. Now, that's so important to understand, to say. It's hard to understand. But that is so very, we saw in 1 John this morning, it's important that you understand that doctrine, that Jesus is of God, from God. We've seen that in our messages past. One Christ. He's not a third person. He is one Christ. There's not a third person there. It's one person, Christ. Two natures, man and God. Go back to last week. We looked at those verses in verse 5, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. And let me just set the context of how it flows into this next section of Hebrews chapter 2. You recall last week we looked at verse 5. It said, for he did not subject to angels the world to come. concerning which we are speaking. I told you last time that he is the he there is God. God did not give angels the authority to rule and notice the world to come. He's talking about a future time. We have the world that is present, and there is a world to come. And so the point is that the context here, he's talking about that it's not going to be angels ruling in the, I believe, the millennium. I believe in that future time, that future world, that new heaven and new earth time that's off in the future. And the reason I say that is because in the next verses, he starts to describe man. Verses 6 through 8 describe humanity. They do not describe deity. Now, though Christ is similar in these statements, when David writes these in Psalm chapter 8, he is talking about man. How can you, God, think of man? He is so small in your creation, verse 6 and 7. What is man that you would remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? We're talking about humanity. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. And that's what God did. It's a commentary on Genesis chapter 1 when God created man. It was man was to have dominion. Man was to rule over creation. You see that in Genesis 1. We looked at all that last week. So this is a commentary on Genesis chapter 1. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That's what you did. God did when he first created man. That was his intention. That is the dignity of man, that you made him to be a co-regent with God. You made him to rule with God. You made him to be over creation. But then it says in verse 8, but now we do not see all things subjected to him. That's true, we don't, do we? Sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3 and turned all creation upside down. The earth was cursed because of sin. And instead of man ruling over creation, creation basically rules over man. We're vulnerable to creation, to earthquakes and to hurricanes and tornadoes and to all of the elements of nature and to disease. And I believe once man fell, all kinds of bacteria got released into the on earth. All kinds of things sin brought into the world by one man's sin. The first Adam fell, and the whole human race fell, and all of creation fell. And that's what he's referring to there in verse 8. We do not see all things like that. It's true, we don't. We don't see that, but what we do see, and then he turns to Christ in verse 9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, talking now about Christ, because it's Christ he's going to show us is the one who reverses the curse. It's Christ that restores the dignity of man. Man who lost his meaninglessness, lost meaning rather, and life has become meaningless for man. Christ restores man. And we will one day reign with him. Christ, the second Adam. Look at some places with me. Just hold your place there in Hebrews and go to Revelation 5 for a moment. Let me show you just some verses that I'm referring to what I'm talking about here. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, this is when they're opening the book with the seals and the judgments of God are about to come upon the earth. In verse 9 it says, and they sang a new song, Revelation 5, 9, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. Speaking of Christ, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. Notice, and they will reign upon the earth. See that? How do you get back into Genesis 1? How do you get into Psalm 8 that David is speaking there in Hebrews 2? How do you get back there? Well, Christ is how you get back there. The one who purchased with his own blood men from every tribe and every nation, so that we who were once to reign, lost it because of sin, can be restored to a future world to come, to reign with Christ again. You see that? That's God's flow of history. You want the big picture? You just got it. Creation, perfection, all those things, Genesis 1 and 2. Sin enters the world. We don't see Genesis 1 and 2 anymore. We don't see man reigning anymore. We see man in meaningless existence now. And yet we see the second Adam, Christ, coming into the world to restore that, to reverse the curse, put us back in Psalm 8 and Genesis 1. Revelation speaks of that. One day we will reign with him. Go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. This is the final time when an angel coming down from heaven, verse 1, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the devil, bound him for 1,000 years, verse 2 says, threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, that he could not deceive the nations any longer. Then in verse 4, he says, then I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. The judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. This is verse 4. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their forehead and in their hand. Notice, and they came to life, notice, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You see, this is that restored dignity of man that he lost because sin entered the world. And we don't see it yet, but we do see Jesus. We do see Jesus, and he is the one that secures that future for us and restores us to that. Turn back to the book of Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah, this is the world to come. This is the world to come. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. This is the curse reversed in creation. Notice he says, verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 2. Actually, verse 1 says, the word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2, now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render for many peoples. And they will, notice, there won't be any more fighting. They're going to hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. I mean, there's a day coming like that. It's a way, I don't know when that's going to happen. We don't see that now, but in the future there will be a day like that. Go to chapter 11 of Isaiah. Verse 6, it says, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. You don't see that now. I went to the Junior Museum yesterday. I dared him to put that lamb in the wolf's tip bin. Right? You'll see that. But there's coming a day when the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them, and also the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. See, that's the world to come. And it's not going to be angels, he says, that reign in that world. It's going to be Christ and man that he has redeemed, a redeemed humanity. Those who are in Christ, those who are in the second Adam, Christ. All of us are in the first Adam. Sin entered the world through one man. We're all in the first Adam. All humanity is in that state. The question is, are you in the second Adam? And that was what we looked at last week. And we see that's the world to come. And that's the writer of Hebrews is trying to show, is that Jesus is greater than the angels. He is the only one that can restore the man to his intended dignity. Well, back to Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to move from verse 9 again this morning. I want to look at a couple of observations from these verses, this verse. We looked at it a little last week, but I want to say a few more things about Hebrews 2, 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. I want you to just observe something with me. Look at that statement. Was made for a little while. Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Just think this through with me. There are four things we can observe from that statement. Number one, that statement tells us that he already existed before he became a man. He already existed before the incarnation. He already was before he became a man. You see that? Who was made for a little while. He existed and he was made for a little while. He already existed and then there was a time when he, for a little while, became a man. That's important. Some people don't think Christ is an eternal being. I think that's a great statement to the eternality of Christ. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees when he started telling them about Abraham? And they said, you're talking to us about Abraham. You're not even 50 years old. You talk like you know Abraham. And he says, hey, before Abraham was, I am. I am. I was there when Abraham was there. In fact, I was there before Abraham. In fact, I created Abraham. I am. That's the first observation you can make from that of the eternality of Christ. He was already in existence before he became in the world. Before Bethlehem, he was. He existed. The second thing I want you to notice in that verse is that he previously existed in an exalted condition, because this refers to humiliation. This refers to him becoming man, becoming lower than the angels. Remember, I told you have God, angels, man, and the earth. To come below the angels is to become a man. He was previously in an exalted position, and he stepped down from that exalted position to become a man. If you go to work in a company, and you start in that company, and it's your job to sweep the floors, you don't have to come down to anything to do that. That's how you started. You're already at that level, sweeping the floors. But if you're the CEO of the company, and you take on the task of sweeping the floors, you come down from that level to assume that responsibility, that work, right? Jesus already had an exalted position, second person of the Trinity. He enters into this humiliation, entirely different state, entirely different experience for him. And a third thing I would notice in this statement is that it was for a little while. And that's important to understand too, because a lot of people think gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And that's all they ever think about him, is what they saw in the Gospels when he was walking on earth. But they fail to understand that that was for a little while. Because he's also who Daniel is talking about in Daniel chapters 7 and 9. He is the one that comes before the Ancient of Days. He is the one that goes from the throne of God and sits on a cloud and brings judgment to the world. He's the judge of the world. The same gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is one day going to judge the world. It's important. For a little while, yes. For a little while, yes, he came into the world to bind up the brokenhearted, to redeem and to save. He did that for a little while. But he's going to come again as judge. Another thing we see in the entry, beginning of that verse, is the word Jesus. He's called Jesus, and that's his human name, Jesus. Means Savior. And so we're talking here about the Savior, the one who was humbled, the one who is glorified and exalted, Jesus. This verse 9, and these are some points, I guess, so if you want to make some notes here, I don't know, this will be all over the map, I'm sure, but the point is, if one of the aspects of his incarnation is that he was our substitute, and that's what this verse really talks about. He was our substitute. And that is so very basic to the gospel. Look at the last statement of verse 9. He tasted death for every man. He tasted death for every man. That means he died in our place. He died in our place. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel said this, the soul that sins must die. The soul that sins must die. And Romans says, the wages of sin is death. We're sinners, we must die. Christ came and died for us. That's basic to Christianity. It's basic to what we teach. He was a substitute. He died in our place. Sin is breaking the law of God. Understand what sin is. Sin is breaking the law of God. Sin is any thought you have, any attitude you have that is contrary to God's law. It is not just that you would kill a person, but if you hate a person, that is sin. It is not that you act on your lust, it is what you think. It's not just that you would act on your lust, but it's what you think in your heart. That is sin. Anger, bitterness, all of those things are sin. These are things that come out of our nature, our human nature, our fallen nature. We see deeds of sin, yes, but it's also what goes on in our heart. And that is what Christ died for. Not just the actions, but the attitudes, the motives, everything that's impure about my nature, that comes out of my nature. That's what Christ died for. Understand that. And it's not just that he died for all the sins I do. He died for sin as well. He died for that nature, that corrupt nature that I have. I do all these sins because I have a sin nature. And Christ died for that nature because the intentions of my heart are evil continually, as are yours. And that is what Christ died for. He died for sin. A liberal theology wants to say, no, he just came to be an example to us. His death was about being an example, the ultimate example to us. Or they want to say that he died for a cause. No, he died for sin. And he drank the cup of death. He died for it. He paid. That was the penalty. And he paid for it. He humbled himself, took on humanity so he could die. Listen, angels can't die. God can't die. But man can die. And Christ became a man so he could do what? Die. Die. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. He did it by His grace, we're told in verse 9. I didn't deserve it. He did not die for me because I'm such a great person. He didn't die for me because I'm such a worthy individual. He didn't die for me because of anything about me. It's by His grace. By His grace. Grace means I did not get what I deserve. I didn't get what I deserve. Quit talking about what you deserve. You don't want what you deserve. You don't want what you deserve. You want grace. You want grace. Just a footnote. It says, tasted death for everyone. Does that mean everyone in the world? Is that who he's talking about there? There are some who are universalists that would say that his death, because he died on the cross, everybody is going to go to heaven. It's universalism. And that's what some people teach. Everybody goes to heaven. And you've been to those funerals where they preach people into heaven that would no more want to be there. And their whole life they spent trying to avoid even thinking about going there. But it's the attitude of some that everybody goes to heaven. Everybody does not go to heaven. This is not talking about everyone in that sense. You say, how do you know that, Rod? Well, I think this is an axiomatic principle. You go down to verse 10, and I think you have the answer to this who he's talking about here. He's talking about, you see in verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. You see that? Bringing many sons to glory. In other words, it's every one of the sons that he's bringing to glory. We had a meeting this past week, and I went in the meeting and I said, is everyone here? Did I mean, is everyone in the world here? I didn't mean that. I wouldn't want everyone in the world, and everybody in the world wouldn't want to be there. So everyone is referring to those that he's going to bring to glory, right? Christ tasted death for everyone because it seemed fitting to God that the way to lead his children to glory was through the suffering and death of Christ on the cross. I think his special eye is on the elect. That's who he's talking about with everyone. You see it, I think, also in verses 11, he's talking about those who are sanctified. That's the everyone. Those who are sanctified, those whom he has sanctified. He's talking in verse 12 about his brethren. You see it? The context tells me how to interpret this principle, this word, everyone. Yeah, I do believe the death of Christ on the cross is sufficient for the sins of everyone. I do believe that, for sure. But I know that it's as effectual only in those who are led, being led to glory, only in those who are the brethren, only those who have been sanctified. And so I think that's an important distinction to make in that as well. I think if you see in another statement in verse 10, it was the statement, it is fitting. See that in verse 10? It was fitting for him. That's talking about God. It was fitting for God, for whom are all things and through whom are all things. Everything starts with God and goes through God, and God's about everything, controls everything. It was fitting for God. God is the one that was behind this sacrificial death of Christ. You got that? It was not some accident. It was not some whim. It was not just Romans and Jews that were dominating and acting on their own. Well, they were acting on their own, but I mean in terms of God was behind all of that. It was the predetermined will of God that Christ would die like that, because that is how he would bring sons to glory. That is how he would reverse the curse. That is how he would restore us to Psalm 8 and Genesis 1 for the world to come. So it was fitting for the Father. Everything that happened to Christ was in line with the purposes of God, in line with the character of God. He was no victim. God planned it. Jesus came to die. God designed those hands to take nails in them, a head to put a crown of thorns on it. That was fitting to God to do it that way. That is amazing. Amazing plan that God would have that would violate nothing about his character. His perfect holiness and justice is upheld because he didn't just excuse sin, he judged it. His perfect love and mercy is upheld because he did it for you and me who don't deserve it. He upheld his attributes. He upheld his character. What he did in putting Christ on the cross and having him taste death for everyone was fitting with who he is. Boy, that's important. So very important that God could, in the wisdom of God, he could devise and come up with a plan like that. I wouldn't do it, and you wouldn't do it that way. God did it and upheld his justice and upheld his mercy in doing it that way. Bringing many sons to glory. Think about that. To these Jewish readers, they've heard that term, in terms of bringing many sons to glory. They would maybe think about in the past when God brought them out of Egypt. into the promised land and how he brought them out of that yoke of the Egyptians and delivered them. And remember, it's kind of similar language here, actually, but he brought the Israelites out, and you remember that was a night of pandemonium, that night before they left, when the death angel went around and killed all the children of the Egyptians, all the firstborn of the Egyptians, but didn't kill the firstborn of the Israelites. And you say, why didn't he kill them? I mean, they're sinners too. Why did he discriminate like that and just let the Israelites go and not the Egyptians because they were sinners? And the reason was because he provided a substitute for the Israelites. You know that? A lamb. He provided a lamb for the Israelites. And he said, take the lamb, get its blood, and sprinkle it on your doorpost. And I will bring your sons out of Egypt. I will spare your sons. So the question is, why did he do that? And he says, because he provided a substitute, this lamb, a picture of the ultimate lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have this Exodus imagery going on here that he brought him out in keeping with his character. Yeah, if being sinless was the issue, nobody would have got out of Egypt. But the issue was not that. The issue was a substitute was provided. And the death angel saw blood. And blood, the blood turned the wrath of God away. Turn the wrath of God away. It's deserved, yes, but the blood, God said, the blood turns my wrath away. Important truths here. Important truths that we need to praise God for. The depths of our being. He brings these things to pass in keeping with his character. He accepted a lamb in the Old Testament because it pictured the ultimate lamb that would come. So in the Old Testament, you have all those lambs being sacrificed because it pictured something ultimately that would come in Christ. And they were obedient to do what he said, and he passed over them. It says something else in verse 10 that I want to draw your attention to. It uses the word akagos. It's the word author of salvation. Maybe your translation says captain of salvation. You see that? Is it verse 10? Yes, verse 10. At the end of the verse, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Couple thoughts there. Perfect the author. It doesn't mean Christ had to improve on anything. He was already perfect. What that's saying is the sufferings, it was necessary that Christ die. Get this. It was necessary that Christ come and die. It was not enough that Christ just came into the world. It's not enough that he just came and preached a message to us. It's not enough Christ just came into the world and lived a good example for us. That stuff does me no good. No good if he doesn't die for me. He must die. Somebody must deal with my sin. And you don't take away sin. You can show me all the great examples you want to. You can preach all the great moral lessons you want to me. But it will do me no good if you don't take away my sin. So he perfected the author of our salvation through sufferings. You see that? Verse 10. Death was necessary. Because the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins must die. That's God's holy standard. So he had to be a savior. By doing that, he had to die. The word akagos, the word captain, the word author of salvation, it's the word for initiator. He is our initiator of our salvation. He is our trailblazer. That's the idea of it. He is the one that blazes the trail so that others can go the path. You got that? you can go down the path because he's blazed the trail for us. He has not only told us about getting to God, he has gone into God's presence for us. He takes us there. He makes the path possible. It's the one whom an author, someone who starts something, that's an archagos, someone who is a pioneer in something, pioneers would go into the land so others could follow and live there too, right? That's an archagos. That's what Christ did. Archagos of our salvation. We couldn't get it there ourselves. We couldn't find it ourselves. We couldn't find the way to God ourselves. He came, blazed the trail for us. An archagos is someone that invents the wheel. You know that? Maybe you say, sometimes you say, well, we don't need to reinvent the wheel here. Others have done, you know what I'm saying? Well, the archagos is the one that invented the wheel. And that's how you get, in relation to our salvation, that's how we get to God. He's not at the rear giving orders. He's blazing the trail to God in front. We can never find our own way. I love this. He cheated death and left the way open for me and for you. He says, I live, you shall live. And so this was all the foreordained plan of God. 750 years before, I misquoted last week, I told you thousands of years. I was talking about, should have referred to the whole Old Testament. But anyway, 750 years before, in Isaiah 53, it pleased God to crush him. It pleased God to crush him. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. All that was in the perfect harmony of who God is. Well, are you embarrassed by this message? I mean, we didn't dream it up. It's not a man-made message. I mean, people try to change it around and make it more accommodating to man, but it's definitely not a man-made message. Man would not think of this. But let me ask you something. Are you embarrassed by this message? See, that's what verse 11 says. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Listen, we can get ashamed of this message. But he's not ashamed. He should be ashamed to call you his brethren. But we're ashamed sometimes to call him our brethren, aren't we? Our pride, our selfishness, want people to like us, want people to think good of us. We want to be accepted in certain circles. We get ashamed. We want to please men and not please God. We're all guilty of that. We're weak. We need to pray for boldness. And the point here is he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. He's not ashamed to call because we've been sanctified. Because we've been made holy. And because we're being conformed to the image of him. Because we're now in him. We are now identified with him. See, the word sanctify there, he is the sanctifier. We are the sanctified. He's the one that sanctifies. And we're sanctified. Now, if you're a Christian, let me tell you something. You are holy. You are holy. You are one of his holy ones. Not, you say, well, I sure don't look like it, and I don't feel like it, and I understand that very well. But the truth of the matter is, positionally, you are holy. He has declared you holy, not by your holiness, but by the holiness of Christ. He gives you this alien holiness. This alien righteousness, it's outside of you. When you put your faith in Christ, he imputes that to you. And he says, you're holy. You're holy ones. I don't feel like it, and I understand all that, but let's just get our position down right now. That's our position before God. Christian life is living out that position in practice. Our practice doesn't look like our position a lot of times, most of the time. But the truth of the matter is that's our position in Christ. We are holy. A child is the son of his father. He doesn't always act like it, does he? He doesn't act the way maybe the father would want him to act. But the truth of the matter is that doesn't change his position. Doesn't change his position at all. So we're talking practical and positional, but positionally, you're all holy if you're a Christian. You've been declared righteous. You're ready for heaven right this very moment. Right this very moment. And the reason you can pray and God will hear your prayers as a Christian is because positionally you are holy. You go through Christ. He sees Christ when he looks at you. He doesn't look at your practical holiness. He looks at your positional holiness. He looks at Christ that has been imputed to you. That's what I told you when we were studying the book of Romans. When a teacher, if you go to class the first day and the teacher takes the roll and then says, all of you have an A in the course. First day, you haven't done a thing, and the teacher says you have an A, and now the teacher says, now from the rest of the semester, I want you to live like this A. I want you to reflect this A. I want you to come to class. I want you to read the book, study for the test, work hard. You see what I'm saying? Christian life is like that. We positionally are declared righteous, and now we are living righteous, seeking to live righteously in our behavior in sanctification. Go to Hebrews 10:10 for a moment. I'll close with these two verses. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the same word. We have been made holy. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You know why I know I'm going to go to heaven if I die? You know why I have the assurance I'm going to go to heaven if I die? It's because of my position in Christ. It's because he has sanctified me. Because of the alien righteousness, I'm depending on that alien righteousness. I'm not depending on my own. My own won't get me there. But the righteousness of Christ is what I'm holding on to. And I pass from life into death to eternity. I'll be holding on to that righteousness, and that's the confidence I have because it was a perfect righteousness, a perfect holiness. And so what Christ has done, he's removed positional sinfulness and said, you can be called my brother, my sister, because of this righteousness that I have imputed to you, that I have put on you. We have this common righteousness with Christ now. And therefore, he is not ashamed to call us his brother. I don't act like it all the time. That's not what we're talking about here. But the Christian life is becoming what I am in position. I'm becoming like that as I live the Christian life. One more verse. I said that, but go to chapter 11. Since you're in 10, just go over to 11:16. He says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. This is Hebrews 11:16. Therefore, God, notice, is not ashamed to be called their God. Not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. See, God is happy to be your God. Not because of who you are, but because of who you are in Christ. Understand this. Everybody is not a brother of Christ. Understand that. Everybody is not a brother of Christ. Everybody talks about the brotherhood of man and brothers. Listen, just because you hold hands and sing Kumbaya does not make you a brother in Christ. It doesn't. Sing good feelings, campfire songs, whatever. A brother in Christ is one who has put their faith in Christ and has been declared righteous because of that faith. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to them. That is justification. That is a brother in Christ, one who shares that commonality of righteousness with Christ because it's been imputed to him by faith in Christ alone. So the question is, do you trust Christ? Is your faith in Christ? That's the question. Because faith in Christ is what brings about that sanctifying, that purifying, that cleansing, that washing, that declaration of righteousness by God. We'll see, we'll continue in that next week and look at it. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for this time this morning. Great truths, Lord. Don't let it just be a mental exercise for us. Don't let it just be familiar themes that we don't register in our hearts at all. Oh God, let these be words that we cherish and rejoice in. And thank you. And we just thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who paid it all for us and was our substitute and paved the way of salvation for us, that we could go into the presence of God, has sanctified us and made us holy, and in your sight, that we can have access into your presence, be called your brothers. Oh God, thank you for doing all this. In Jesus' name, amen.